Psalm 78, a contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters to stand up like a heap. In the daytime he also led them with a cloud and all the night with the light of a fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought the streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God and said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the stream overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his children?" Therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna on them to eat and had given them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food, and he sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them, and slew the stoutest of them, and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore their days he consumed in futility, and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you, Lord, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we ask, Lord, that you would instruct us and teach us this morning. Help us, Father, simply to hear your voice and to do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Well, Psalm 78, besides being the second longest psalm in the Psalms, it says in the King James Bible that it's a mashgil, or as we read it in New King James, a contemplation of Asaph. And to me, it's pretty cool because Asaph, obviously at some point, is kind of just hanging out. He's contemplating the things of the Lord, and he goes back through what primarily is a review of the history of the nation of Israel. And I think that he's a blessed man because the Bible says he's a blessed man. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law does he meditate or contemplate, you know, day and night. And so obviously Asaph is kind of just considering the things of the Lord, and he's going through the history. And I think it's a healthy thing for us to do, not just to go through this psalm, but in our own lives, in our own walk at some point, just to kind of sit back maybe in a quiet place and think about the great things that God has done. And as you contemplate the things that God has done, then you'll be reminded of who he is. He's El Shaddai, you know, God Almighty is El Elyon, the Most High God. And you go down the list of the different names and titles of God, and you'll just kind of walk away wanting to praise Him and thank Him for what a wonderful God He is. And I think that's really the one of the points of this psalm. In verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." And so I see this as an exhortation. You know, give ear to my law. And that day would have been the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. You know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he says, give ear to my law. But then he also says, and to the words of my mouth, which would extend in Asaph's day to the entirety of the Bible, which was, from our perspective, the Old Testament. And so that's Genesis on through to 2 Chronicles, and all the prophets and everything being mixed in between. But as we apply it to our own lives, we apply it to the entirety of God's Word, that we would consider all of God's Word. And I like that. In Proverbs chapter 22, verse 21, we read, "That I may make you to know the certainty of the words of truth, that you may answer words of truth to those who send you." That we would know the certainty of the words of truth. God's Word is the rock. It's the anchor. It's the thing that we cling to in terms of how we understand our faith, how we understand Jesus, how we understand who God is. You know, God's Word is so essential to that. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable." That means it's good for you, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, we are, as human beings, prone to unrighteousness. And so we need instruction in righteousness. And there's people standing on every corner that want to tell you what to do and how to do it, that this is the right way, and they've got their opinions. And you can go to, you know, Christian bookstores and look at the Christian living section, and they'll tell you a million different ways to do things right and all that kind of stuff. But I say we get back to the source, and the source is God's Word. God's Word is good. You know, God is good. And so we can rely on the Word of God. So the exhortation to give ear to incline our ears to the words of God's mouth, His Word. In verses 2 and 3, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." And so these scriptures, actually, these couple of verses are messianic prophecies in that they are fulfilled in the teachings of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the kingdom parables. And in verses 34 and 35, Jesus speaks, or it's recorded, "And these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." And so if we use the New Testament to interpret the Old Testament, which we should, that would mean that these dark sayings are the secrets that had been previously kept from us. But one of the things I like about my Lord Jesus is that he's the revealer. He reveals himself to us, and he reveals the will of God to us, and he shows us and demonstrates to us what and how we should do things. And he reveals secrets. Now, secrets generally, and as Jesus would say later on to his disciples, you know, "I'm going to tell you these things because you're my friends." And I love being a friend of God. I love being a child of God. And because of those that relationship that we have with him, he reveals his will. He reveals his, you know, I'm going to say secrets. It's not a secret, or it is a secret, but it's known by all of his children. And you're his child, and you're his friend if you come to him on his terms, meaning we, at some point in our lives, we acknowledge that we're sinners, that we've offended, we've sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And then we come to him humbly and say, "Lord, you know, I admit that I've sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? And would you come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior?" And what that amounts to is being born again. And once you're born again, you're a child of God. And at the same time, you're a friend of God. And then he begins to reveal himself to you. And he begins to reveal the secrets that non-believers don't seem to grasp or catch on to. And we walk around with that smug little smile. "Why are you smiling?" "Well, I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm at peace with my Creator." And, you know, and people say, "Well, you can't wipe that." No, you wipe it off. It's like, man, I love just being a child of God. In verses 4 through 6, He will not hide them from their. We will not hide them from their children, telling the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And so passing God's truths on to the next generation, it's incumbent on us to somehow communicate God's word, God's truth, both directly and indirectly to our kids. Directly, literally speaking it to them, gathering up our kids at times and perhaps reading the word of God to them or having a family Bible study or devotion, referring to God's word when we're making decisions about different aspects of life in the household, those different kinds of things, taking your kids to church where they're going to hear the word of God affirmed and hopefully taught, and then talking about it, you know, discussing it, asking our kids what they think, even at a young age. You know, we're training them in the ways of the Lord. And then I say indirectly by seeking, honestly, just to live it out faithfully in front of them. As the Holy Spirit would guide us and empower us, that we would live it out and allow it to be real to them through our own lives. Part of what made Jesus' ministry and his teaching so powerful was that the things that he said were backed up by the things that he did. There was no inconsistency between those things. And the struggle that we have, that I have as a parent, as a pastor, is that it's fine and dandy to read the Word of God out and to teach it and to, you know, encourage people in the Word of God. But the challenge is then to be the example of that and to do those things. And we all need the grace of God and the power of God working our lives effectively to do any of that. But you know what? God says if you lack that, ask him. You know, if you need it, he's there to provide that. But the idea is that our lives would be consistent with what we say about the Word of God and about our faith. That's a powerful testimony to our children. Because our kids are smarter than we think. Okay, they can sniff out hypocrisy pretty quickly. And so we've got to be very careful in how we present it, but that we do present it. Deuteronomy tells us, or Moses records in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5, 6, and 7, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. That it would just be a natural extension or a part of your life. You know, Christianity isn't something that we go to on Sundays. It's something that we live out day by day by day. And that's what we're called to. And I love that as we pray for our kids, you know, before they go off to Sunday school and stuff, you know, I like it later on when I hear the kids coming out of the class or I interact with them in different ways, and they'll begin to tell me some of the things they learned in Sunday school. You know, and whether it's a little kid or a bigger kid, you know, and they begin to describe their experience back there and that it's all about Jesus. And then it's like, you know, Resurrection Sunday. Well, Jesus rose from the grave. It's like, yeah, he did, you know. And it just an opportunity to affirm that, but that we're doing that with our kids. And I like it when some of the older kids sit in the studies. And you know, people think that kids are sometimes too young to sit through a study until you read their notes. You know, and they record down all the different scripture references and all the different things going on, and they're paying attention. I remember when I was a youth pastor, I was going through a study in Isaiah. And a lot of people think you shouldn't do a youth group study through Isaiah, and it's too dry and too boring. But I tell you what, the Word of God's exciting, and so we're going through the study. And one evening, this one student comes up to me, a great kid, and he hands me this picture, and he goes, "Look what I did during the study," and it's this ornate, you know, picture, cartoon kind of a thing, and it filled up a whole 8.5 by 11 piece of paper. And my very first thought is, oh, great, you're going to brag about how you were just doing doodles, not paying attention, you know, to the study. And I just started to, you know, formulate that thought, and by the grace of God, didn't say anything, actually. And as I was about to say something, he goes, check it out. Well, okay, so I look at the first thing, and the whole thing was line by line, a pictograph of everything I'd said. He could draw faster than I could write, and he could draw faster than I could talk. And he described the whole thing in a pictograph. It's like, wow. You know, I walked away kind of going, I want to frame that, you know. It's one of those cool things. But kids' minds are so absorbent for all kinds of things. I mean, there's a lot of influences out there. So if we're going to fill their minds up with something, why don't we fill their minds up with the things of God? you know, and fill their minds up with the things that are truly going to help them as they mature and go through life and face some of the challenges in life. How many people have you talked to that maybe ended up, you know, in prison or some other dark kind of a place, and while they were there in the midst of all that, all of a sudden some verse that they memorized in Awanus or some Sunday school scenario, all of a sudden some verse comes into their mind from 20, 30, 40 years prior, and that's the thing that turns them around. Because God's word will not return void. It will accomplish exactly what God wants it to accomplish. And so it's so cool. All we got to do is turn it loose. All we've got to do is speak it out, and particularly, I believe, to our kids. In verse 7, it says that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. This is the purpose behind passing these truths on to our children, that they would set their hope in God, okay? That they wouldn't forget his marvelous works and learn to keep his commandments. People are so prone to setting their hope in things that will disappoint them, whether it's an institution or a government or a pastor or a lot of things. I mean, I've read many stories and I've heard many stories from people that, you know, there'd be a big church and the pastor falls and stumbles and a number of people will just walk away from the faith because their hope was in the person, okay, instead of Jesus Christ. And we've got to give our kids a reason to hope and something solid that they can hope in that won't go away. Like we sang this morning, Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is faithful and he is good. We want to point them to what's really going to help them. Not some Band-Aid and not some popular thing or whatever, but we want to give our kids a strong hope, a strong consolation. You know, the psalmist declares in Psalm 146, verse 5, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." If you put your hope in Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed. You know, if you put your hope in your job or in the government or some other thing, you will at some point be disappointed. But we put our hope in him and we'll never be disappointed. And we have a living hope. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Man, his victory is our victory. His life is our life. And because he lives, we will live too. We have that hope in him. We need to constantly tell our kids about the blessings that will come their way when they walk according to God's word. And quite honestly, point out sometimes the heartbreak that they'll experience if they choose a different direction. Ours is a privileged responsibility. In verse 8, I'm going to read verse 7 again, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders which he had shown them. You know, they, and I believe we, are warned not to be stubborn or rebellious like their fathers. They weren't faithful or obedient, and I think faith and obedience are kind of synonymous in terms of what we're talking about this morning. Oftentimes, the northern kingdom is referred to as Ephraim because it was one of the largest and strongest tribes of the northern kingdom. And here, Ephraim is used as a negative example because they turned back. They turned away. You know, we might call it backsliding or falling away from the faith or whatever, but the bottom line is they turned back and they turned away. It's describing that they were defeated. And the question I want to ask is, why would the biggest, strongest tribe, why were they defeated? Because they lack faith. In verse 10, it says, they did not keep the covenant. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his works and his wonders. They were turned back and defeated in the day of battle. There's a spiritual truth there. You know, if in Romans chapter 8, it says, if God is for us, then who could be against us? But if God's not for us, I think we're toast. We've got to be very careful. As I read this, you know, about this, the nation, the northern kingdom or the tribe of Ephraim being turned back because they had a lack of faith. When was the last time the United States actually won a war? where there was an acknowledged victory, a surrender, and all that. You've got to go back to World War II. We are at present, I believe, the strongest nation on the planet. We've got the hardware and the technology, the people, all that kind of stuff. Yet we don't seem to win very many wars. We win conflicts, and I'm proud of our military, and I think the men and women that serve do a great and awesome job, okay? But I'm talking about something that goes deeper than the individuals that are in our military. What I'm talking about is, you go back to World War II, where there was an acknowledged victory, what kind of country were we then compared to the type of nation that we are today? You know, back in that day, we were a God-fearing nation. We were a praying nation. We were a Christian country. People debate that at times, whether we're a Christian nation or not, but those are our roots, if you get back to it. We were a church-going nation. Today, we're more like Ephraim. And because of that, in many cases, we are turned back. We are not given that victory. We're told in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And that's true. You know, that when we seek after God, when we seek to please Him, there's a cause and effect relationship in that. Not that we work for our salvation or any of those kinds of things, but there's just an inherent blessing in being obedient to the Word of God. And I think, I pray that we could get back to that. Asaph begins to go back through their history, remembering God's mighty works and His great wonders, and reminding them, honestly, of what they had forgotten. And so in verse 12, he says, marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. And, you know, God did awesome things for the children of Israel as He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. He brought them out with a strong and a mighty hand. And the field of Zoan is a reference to actually a major city in Egypt that at various times served as its capital. And so the geographical reference. In verse 13, it says, He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. And so this is obviously referring to when God parted the Red Sea for the children of Israel. Imagine, you're leaving Egypt. You're being freed from the slavery that you've known all your life. And as this leader, Moses, takes them out of Egypt and into the desert, they don't really exactly know where they're going, but they're just following the leader. And he leads them to a place between two high mountains, you know, a deep gorge or a valley, and they see the Red Sea glistening in front of them. And then as they get to this place where they realize they're boxed in, they look behind, and here comes Pharaoh with his chariots and his army. And they begin to panic. They begin to wonder why they ever left Egypt. And then God, by His grace and His mercy to show His strong arm, opens the Red Sea up in front of them. And they proceed now, being led by Moses, on dry ground. And I don't know if it was a mile wide or 100 yards wide or what, but it said it piled up. They were down in it, and there was water standing above them on both sides. They cross through to the other side in their utter amazement. They get to the other side, and they look back, and Pharaoh and his chariots are still pouring it on, full steam, coming at them. And then God collapses the ocean, the sea, on top of them and destroys Pharaoh's army. I can't imagine that there'd be a moment in my life where I could ever forget that. But God says that's exactly what happened. That somehow, as they move forward in their deal, that they kind of lost sight of that. And we read it. You know, they complain about the next thing and the next thing and the next thing. But we have to work hard at not forgetting. That's why Jesus calls us to remember Him and His sacrifice on a very regular basis, so that we don't lose sight of what God has done. But they seemingly didn't. They'd forgotten, they didn't pass it on to the children because of that. In verse 14, in the daytime He also led them with a cloud, and all night with a light of fire. In the same way, God's presence was with them in a tangible way through the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. How many of us, before we knew the Lord, demanded or prayed or cried out to God, God, just show me You're real. Just do this or do that. You know, and kind of prove to me that You're real, then I'll believe in You. And, you know, God doesn't deal with us that way. He holds all the cards. No, here's how it's going to go. You put your faith in Me, and then I will prove myself real to you. But you're going to have to take that step of faith first. But the children of Israel didn't have that. Part of the Red Sea, now a pillar of cloud by day, a tangible pillar of fire by night. You know, I can just imagine they're laying at night talking to your wife or something. Hey, do you think God's real or not? Well, look out the window, sweets. You know? They had a tangible manifestation of God in their presence. Things that people would have died to see. And yet, seeing isn't always believing. It's more the issue of faith. And that's why we can't base our faith on emotional things like that. Sometimes even the things that you see are deceptive, aren't they? We base our faith on God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so, you know, they still weren't getting it in spite of all that. In verse 15, he split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused the waters to run down like rivers. God graciously, miraculously, and continuously provided for their needs. He made water come out from a rock, and not just a little bit of water, but a lot of water. In verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock, so the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and the anger also came up against Israel. God made water come out of a rock. I'm kind of going, that's pretty slick. You know, God provided for all their needs that way. And then it was almost like they're saying, but yeah, but you know, what have you done for me lately? Anybody ever heard that? You know, you minister to somebody or whatever, you know, and it just kind of doesn't seem like to be appreciated. Well, what have you done today? You know, that was last week, dude. And I'm thinking, well, hold it. Wasn't that a miracle last week? You know, aren't you still like wet and damp? You know, do you still have buckets of water in your house because of what we did last week? And they didn't appreciate that. And that's kind of the nature of man. That's our natural state at times, to not really appreciate the things that God has done for us. And that's why I think Asaph is meditating in this and ruminating on it and thinking about the great things and probably asking God, help me not to forget, as I would pray. But God continuously provided for their needs. And in spite of that, they rebelled even more, testing God. Verse 21, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. You know, it's not so often that you read that God was, quote unquote, furious, or that his anger burned, or a fire was kindled. These are passionate kinds of terms that are used, and it's like, wow. You know, but it's making me think, you know, note to self, don't complain about what God's given me, you know. When we complain about what God has given us, we're saying, God, what you've given us is not correct or right, or it's the wrong thing. And in that sense, we're judging God. And we're putting ourselves in place of God, or even above God, by judging him, saying, you should have done it this way, or you should have done it that way. And that's a wrong attitude to have when it comes to God. But we get to the root issue here in verse 22, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. That's hard. I mean, if it comes right down to it, they didn't really believe God. Now, they were the children of Israel. Moses led them out of Egypt and into, you know, the wilderness, and God saved them and blessed them and kept them, and all the things that happened. But there was something wrong or amiss in their hearts where they actually, after all that, didn't really, really, really believe. And belief is a choice that each of us makes. It's not an emotion. It's not something that happens by osmosis, or, you know, we fall into it. Belief is an act of the will, and we choose to believe. And belief, when it comes right down to it, like love, is a commitment. Okay? It's a commitment to walk and to do and to be guided and to be yielded. And so he says here they didn't believe. As with Abraham, belief, you know, God accounted Abraham's faith, he equated it to righteousness. When Abraham believed, God considered him righteous. But you can take the flip side of that, and disbelief is equated to unrighteousness, okay? And unrighteousness eventually results in the wrath of God coming against that person. That's why Jesus came and died on the cross for us, to so we wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. That if we would believe in him, that would in a certain sense be circumvented, as he paid the price for each of us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 declares, "But without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." To please God, to please God on his terms, we have to place our faith and our hope in him. Verse 23, "Yet he commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat, and had given them of the bread of heaven. And men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full." And so God blessed them and provided for them, but they didn't appreciate it. In fact, the Bible records that they despised it. If you go back to Numbers chapter 11, as this incident unfolds, they were rejecting the bread from heaven, and in a typological sense, they were rejecting the bread of life, Jesus himself. There's the picture there. They didn't like or appreciate what God had given them, and they demanded something different. And so in a moment, we'll see that here it comes. This does kind of settle a little bit of a question. We've been having this debate in our home fellowship about whether we eat in heaven or not. And so apparently the angels do. And so points for my wife and a couple of ladies in the study. I'll admit I'm wrong later. Anyway, maybe not. I don't know. But verse 26, "He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas, and he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and he gave them of their own desire. And they were not deprived of their cravings, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. So he gave them the quail until they were sick of it." And then he sends a plague, and he strikes down many, and he describes the stout men, I guess the guys with big appetites, gluttons beware. They wanted something that God didn't necessarily want for them. And I don't want to get into, because it's a whole different long discussion about the perfect will of God and the permissive will of God. I think God has a perfect will and a plan for each of us. I think at times those things are altered by our actions or even by our prayers at times. And God allows certain things, and it's kind of like he'll work with that. But here we have the permissive will of God. God didn't really want this for them. But what was the result? Well, they made God angry. And he sends this this blessing that turned out not to really be a blessing. We read that in Numbers chapter 11, verse 20, so okay, you're not just going to have meat for a day or a week, but you're going to have it for a month. It says, "But for a whole month until it comes out your nostrils." You ever have something that you really like, you know, maybe as a kid or something like that? I think you wouldn't do it as an adult, but maybe you would. But, you know, you just keep eating and eating chocolate donuts. And I love chocolate donuts. Gah, 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 gah. And you're punching them down. And all of a sudden it's like, oh, I don't feel good. And all of a sudden chocolate donuts aren't really appealing to you. And then after you vomit them up, then they're really less appealing to you. And then you avoid chocolate donuts for at least a week after that. But that's kind of what God's allowing them to go through. So this is what you wanted. Okay, fine. This is what you can have. And in verse 29, the last part of that says, "For he gave them their own desire." This scares me at times. I am just as grateful, and I think even more grateful, for the things that I prayed for where God said no. Where God knew way better than I would that if he said yes to that and gave me my heart's desire, the thing that I was crying out to him for, it would have ruined me. It would have hindered my walk with him in some way or kept me from his blessing. And he said no. And there's been many a time when he said no, and I whined and cried and stomped and had a fit over it and all that kind of stuff. But eventually kind of came around to, okay, Lord, you know, knowing I don't have a choice, you know, okay, Lord, fine. But there have been those times when I've been tempted to keep pushing and keep pushing and keep pushing. And I'm glad that, you know, because there's a scary verse here. I'm going to give you this scary verse. It's Psalm 106, verse 15. It says, He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. In other words, God gave them what they wanted, what they cried out for, but along with that came leanness of soul. And I'm not sure if I know how to adequately describe that, but I'm thinking of a dryness in spirit. I'm thinking about that something's not quite right, or in my relationship with the Lord, there's a distance that takes place, and there's a, you know, we all have those ebb and flow in our relationship with the Lord, and there's those high moments where you know you're like in the center of God's will, and you're walking in His ways and walking in the Spirit, and it's just like, man, you know, life could be crummy, it doesn't matter, but you're in that place where you know where God wants you to be. And then those other times when things maybe things are going too well, and you sense that something's not right. The fervor, the passion, the love, the something that's just tweaked in the wrong way, and it's that dryness of soul, that leanness of spirit. And the Bible, if you go through Proverbs, is rife with scriptures to talk about, you know what, I would rather be poor and miserable and right with God than anything else, okay? And that's kind of what's happened here. They wanted something that God didn't particularly want for them, but God said, fine, you'll learn a lesson through this, you know, because He'll use all things for good. And He lets them get the quail until they're throwing up. I bet you after the month was over, 2 months down the road, I hope they're not going, hey, God, can I have a little more quail? You know, they're going, no, manna's fine. I'm good with manna. And so they had that experience. In verse 32, in spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wondrous works. Therefore, their days He consumed in futility and their years in fear. In spite of all that, and I say again, they continued to sin, continued in the sin of disbelief, which eventually led to the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. Now, we know that what triggered the wandering years in the wilderness was when they sent out the 12 spies. 10 of them came back with a bad report and influenced the rest of the nation. And because of their faithlessness, their lack of trust in God, God decreed, okay, fine. You guys are going to spin your wheels and walk in circles in the desert till you're all dead. Those that were faithless. He said, you know, just Joshua and Caleb will be the only ones left. And then your children, who you thought were going to die and starve, they're the ones that will walk into the promised land. But that process started back here through their disbelief. That wasn't just like on one day they were, oh, we don't believe God. You know, no, you won't save us. All that. That didn't start the day that the spies came back. That was something that built up through their walk, their lives, and all these different things. And part of it is what we're talking about right here this morning. Disbelief. And then leads to wasted and fearful years of wandering. In verses 34 and 35, when He slew them, then they sought Him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. I like this, that in this verse you have three descriptions of God. God is the rock. I like that. The Most High God, El Elyon. We should remember that He is the Most High God, and that He is the Redeemer, our Goel, our Kinsman Redeemer is in the book of Ruth. And so when they were under the gun, they came back to the Lord, very much like the book of Judges, as it ebbed and flowed in their faith and their relationship. In verses 36 and forward, nevertheless, they flattered Him with their mouth, and they lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. God doesn't want lip service. He doesn't want us to perfect the outward appearance of spirituality. It means nothing to Him. Because God is the one that looks at the heart. And we can say, I love you, Lord, and say the words, but do things that are completely contradicting that statement. He wants us to walk in spirit and in truth. And to do that, you know, when we sing the songs, like worship songs, there's been times when I'm trying to worship the Lord and my mind has wandered off to mowing the yard. There have been times when I'm trying to worship the Lord and maybe the lyrics of the song are something like, you know, I surrender all. And then I have to stop singing sometimes and repent and ask God to forgive me because I haven't surrendered all. Because I'm singing words that have been disconnected and maybe I don't necessarily even mean them at the moment. But when we worship God, and worshiping Him in spirit and truth means that we would actually mean the words that we're singing. When we sing, we should think about what we're singing and sing with a degree of intelligence and intent. And I think because of that, if those things are reconciled, then there'll be an intensity and there'll be a passion that's real. That's what God is looking for, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth. But the children of Israel were perfecting the outside. And that was true of Jesus' day. I mean, He rebuked the religious leaders for their religious observance, their hypocrisy. But we need to be careful that we don't fall into the same thing. And that we do love Him and that we do mean what we say when we sing to Him. In verse 38, but He being full of compassion. Now the first word there in verse 38 is the word but, and that's a contrasting word. So in contrast to their faithless hypocrisy, God is faithful. But He being full of compassion forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away. He did not stir up all His wrath, for He remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. You know, He forgave them. He didn't destroy them. Many a time He turned away His anger, meaning He's long-suffering, He's patient. And He remembered their, and I believe our, limitations, that we are just dust. I love Psalm 103, verse 14. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. You know, there are many times when I just want to hear from God. I want God to give me direction on a decision or something I'm going through. And there's been many times when I've kind of struggled with, you know, not hearing from God on a certain thing. And my wife has told me, you know, repeatedly, you know, God created you. God knows how to communicate to you. If He wants you to get a message, trust me, He can speak to your heart. And I say the same thing to all of you. If you need to hear from God, God is capable of speaking to you in a way that you can clearly understand. He knows our limitations. We don't have to go through hyper-spiritual anything to get there. I think there's times when prayer and fasting is appropriate and all those different kinds of things, but you know, ultimately when it comes down to it, God is fully capable of speaking to any one of us at any time as He chooses. I think that we have to be careful that oftentimes we expect more of ourselves than God does. I don't want to, you know, talk about license to just, you know, get all goofy and stuff, but I believe in my heart at times that we put more on ourselves than God actually does. And that we need to be careful to balance out our understanding of God and what He's doing and not get religious over some of the things that we deal with. Because we want to walk in spirit and in truth. To me, this whole thing is a picture of God's grace in action. This verse describes, back half of verse 39, that our lives are a breath that passes away and does not come again. It's like when you blow out a candle and that little wisp of smoke, or when you go out on a cold morning and as you exhale, that little bit of, you know, fog that's in front of you, you know, that mist, and then, you know, it just vanishes just that quick. That's your life compared to eternity. And then it says, and it does not come again, meaning you have one shot at this, one chance. That's what this life about. The little dash between the dates of your birth and dates of your death, the little dash that we have for this life, the whole thing is about what do we do with Jesus? Because eternity is a lot bigger than the lives that we're going to live here. And the whole issue comes down to it's our opportunity to live for Him, and if need be, to die for Him, or whatever's going to take place, that we can be with Him forever in heaven. James tells us that our life is even a vapor that appears for a little time, then vanishes away. And the fact that we have one crack at this, there's no second chance. I don't care what kind of karma you got going on. There's no such thing as reincarnation. You know, this is it. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So we got one crack at it. Verse 40, how often they provoked Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the enemy. So they provoked God and grieved Him, tempting him, limiting him, not remembering his power. When God introduced himself to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, he says, I am Almighty God. And the Hebrew name for that is El Shaddai. He is Almighty, the omnipotent, all-powerful God, yet men are able to actually limit him. And it sounds strange, but we can limit him in a couple of different ways. The first way, and I'm not sure which one's worse, I won't rank them that way, just the first one I could think of, is that somehow in our mind, we make God smaller than he is. Well, God can't fix that. And we may not say those words, but that might be our attitude. That, you know, this is too big. This is too much. You know, and we have the idea or the mentality that God can't do it. I think one of my the sins I've had to deal with in the past, and maybe the present, I'm not sure, is limiting God. I think small when God wants to think big. You know what I mean? And, you know, the old saying, how big is your God? He's bigger than my problems. He's bigger than your problems. He's really, 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 really big. But sometimes we reduce him in size and we put our limitations on him. But God is all powerful and he's limitless. The other way that we can limit God, I believe at times, is that God wants to bless us. God wants to use us for his glory. But that something in our life, in our manner of living, prevents that from happening. You know, an ungodly lifestyle. And again, I'm not into, you know, you work for salvation, all those different kinds of things, all God's grace, all those different kinds of things. But there are times when, through our sin or our lack of faith, that we limit God. And God help us not to put limitations on God by our unbelief or by our manner of life, but that God would be free to do all that he is desiring to do in and through us for his glory. And so we have to be careful not to limit God. Verse 43, when he worked his signs and wonders, his signs in Egypt, and actually what's going to happen here is we're going to review the 10 plagues. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turning their rivers into blood and their streams that they could not drink, he sent swarms of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs, which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to the fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. And so just kind of going over the 10 plagues that God used to deliver the nation of Israel from their bondage in Egypt. Verse 52, but he made his own people go forth like sheep. So the contrast, you know, the Egyptians and the non-believers were pretty well hammered by the plagues, but contrast, he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And he led them on safely, so they did not fear, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy border, this mountain which his right hand has acquired. And so you see that contrast where he made his own people to come forth like a flock of sheep. You know, I love, again, I don't like being referred to so much as a dumb sheep, even though that's what I am. But the fact that we are his flock, we're the sheep of his pasture, and that he gathers up his lambs and he escorts them through this troubling time. I'm reminded of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Jesus is the gentle shepherd. We see that he delivered them to Mount Sinai, then on to the promised land from there. In verse 55, he drove also out the nations before them and allotted them an inheritance by survey and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. So God did bring them through to the promised land and driving out the inhabitants in the process. In verse 56, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow. for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. So God was faithful to keep his promises, but the children of Israel were not. In fact, they provoked the Most High God, the Holy One of Israel, through their disobedience and their faithlessness. Again, describing Ephraim earlier, but they were turned aside like a deceitful bow. You know, when you're going into battle and you're an archer, so you've got your bow, you got your equipment, you expect that it'll function properly, it'll serve you well, your life is depending on it. And so you go into the battle, and as the battle is raging, you draw back an arrow as you prepare to attack another target, and the string breaks, or the bow itself breaks in your hands, and now you've got this useless piece of junk, and you're hanging. You know, that was your weapon, that was your weapon of warfare, and now you're in the middle of the battlefield, and it says here it was a deceitful bow. He placed his hope in something that wasn't really going to save him. And so he's in that kind of crummy place. He's become useless. And because of that, he turns back. Now, we can refer to turning back as backsliding or falling away from the faith or different phrases that people use. But I was reminded when I first went into ministry in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of heaven." You know, we've made a commitment in our walk with the Lord. We've put our hands on the plow. And if you look back, by the way, the plow turns. And so it's a crooked path. But when you keep your eyes straight ahead. When I was a cop, I used to watch this all the time. You'd see a drunk staggering down the street. Did anybody ever see a drunk stagger in a straight line? I haven't. That's just all over the map and doing whatever they do. But you see somebody that's got purpose in their mind and their heart and they're focused on something, and it's like a beeline, man. It's like a bullet. And they're going to go do what they're going to do because they got purpose. They got intent. And here, it's just the opposite. You know, we're called to keep our hands on the plow. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." Again, I get back to what faith is and what love is. Each of those things is a commitment, okay? And we keep going, we keep going, we keep going, and one day we'll be there. But we can't turn back. He says they turn to their high places, that means alternate places of worship, and their carved images. What they were really doing from God's perspective is they were committing spiritual adultery. They were committing spiritual fornication. They were being unfaithful to the one that they were betrothed to or married to or committed to. And so we've got to be careful that we don't allow ourselves, even inadvertently, you know, How would any of you feel if your spouse flirted with somebody at the marketplace or whatever? You know, and just, it didn't mean anything. Just, you know, saying hello and being nice. There's a difference. And everybody in this room would sense that. The children of Israel went farther than all that. But I think that we got to be careful. And I try to put it in a way that we can all kind of relate to. You know, the Lord loves us so much that he was willing to send his son to die on the cross for us. Greater love is no man than this, that a man will lay down his life for his friends. And he calls us friends. And he is faithful to us. We have to try in the Spirit. And I know we need the Holy Spirit to do this, but we need to try in the Spirit. Lord, help me to be faithful. Help me to keep my eyes on you and only you. Because when they did this, it grieved our Lord. In verse 59, when God heard this, he was furious. Okay, a little more than grieved. And greatly abhorred Israel. Look up the definition of abhorred sometime. I mean, there's a depth to what's described there. It said he greatly abhorred Israel so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men, and their maidens were not given into marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine, and he beat back his enemies and put them to a perpetual reproach. Again, God was furious and abhorred Israel. He responded to their consistent unfaithfulness. Verse 65, by the way, is metaphorical. You know, when we read that the Lord awoke from his sleep and like a mighty man from because of wine. Bear in mind, the book of Psalms is poetry. And so there's some, you know, we have a metaphorical kind of description here. God doesn't slumber or sleep. He doesn't get drunk. That's like an anthropomorphism, which is a long word to say that we're trying to describe what God did in human terms. And so, you know, Psalm 121 verse 4 declares that, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. But we have this kind of sad list of repercussions. The first thing is that it says the tabernacle at Shiloh was forsaken. Actually, what happened was is the Israelites went out to war against the Philistines. The battle wasn't going very well. So someone had the bright idea of, hey, let's go get the ark. That'll help. And kind of treating the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot or a talisman or whatever. And so they still lost the battle, and then they lost the ark in the process. The Philistines captured the ark. They went on later on to conquer the city of Shiloh, okay, where the tabernacle was. And so the ark is captured, the city is taken. In fact, as the ark is captured and news of the battle comes back to Shiloh, the high priest Eli at that time learns that his two sons were killed and that the ark was taken. He falls over backwards and breaks his neck and dies. And then Phinehas, his wife, who was pregnant, went into, delivered her child. I'm not sure if it was premature birth or not, but anyway, she went into labor, delivered her child, and in the midst of delivering the child, named her child Ichabod, which you think is a really cool name. In 1 Samuel 4:21, we read, then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. But again, these are repercussions of things. Israel's army is defeated. Many men are killed. It says they fall by the sword. Many maidens, it says that their maidens were not given in marriage. Why? Because all the men are killed. There wasn't anyone qualified to marry them at that point. That, you know what I mean? I mean, we're talking severe defeat. Eli's sons are killed in battle. Their wives didn't mourn for them. I don't know. You know, guys, if you die and your wife doesn't mourn for you, that's a bad thing. Okay? If you die and your wife goes, okay, well, what's for dinner? You know, I mean, that's kind of the picture that's presented here. These were wicked men that when they died, their wives didn't grieve for them. That's, can I say that? You guys were all like stunned. That's not good. You know, and not that we want anyone to die. But that's why Israel became a reproach. And I think that's like one of the understatements of the year. But all these things are repercussions, okay? We can do all these things in a certain sense, and there isn't anything that God can't forgive, except for the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There is forgiveness for sins. Sometimes people think that because there are repercussions of their sins, that they're not forgiven. That's not true. There are times when we do things and we confess them to God, he forgives us, but it doesn't mean that there won't be repercussions for some of the things that we could do. And so that's part of what we're seeing here, although we don't see that they're particularly repentant. The last few verses here, verse 67, moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim. He chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved, and he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which was established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the following of the ewes that had been had young. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he remembered them according to the integrity of his heart, or so he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And so we see that God rejected the tribe of Joseph to be the dominant tribe. I mean, prior to this, you know, when Joseph found himself in Egypt and then found himself being the second in command of Egypt, God used him to rescue, if you will, or deliver the rest of the tribe of Israel. Because of his position, everything else, he could bring them, feed them, take care of them. Granted, they ended up in slavery for 400 years, but even in that, they were being protected, okay? But that gave Joseph a very prominent place within the tribe of Israel. But God didn't use him as the dominant tribe. Same thing with, he rejected, it says here, Ephraim, the largest of the tribes. Instead, he chose Judah, okay, to be the dominant tribe. And as such, from Judah would come the line of the tribe of Judah, would eventually emerge. The tabernacle was moved from Shiloh after all that had taken place, which was in Ephraim. It was moved to Gibeah, which is in Benjamin, which is kind of assimilated into Judah, if you will. So practically, Judah had control of that. He later chose Judah or Benjamin to place the temple. We're talking great honor here. He raised up David of the tribe of Judah and raised him up to lead his sheep as a shepherd king over his flock. David was a man after God's own heart and shepherded the sheep of Israel according to the integrity of his heart. David had shortcomings. David was not a perfect man, but he was still a man after God's own heart, and God used him mightily. And to be chosen of God to fulfill that office and that function was an incredible privilege. And then David, of course, being a precursor to our great shepherd, the good shepherd, Jesus. And so a number of valuable lessons to learn in this particular psalm. Go back and point out a couple of quick key verses. In verse 7, we're going to teach our children God's ways that they may set their hope in God. That's key. Secondly, the ruin that comes in verse 22 because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. We've got to guard against that. And again, keep your nose in your Bible, okay? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so we won't have to worry about that if we're being obedient to God's word and seeking to please him. And then be careful not to demand what you want too hard. Say, Lord, if it's your will, okay? Because he gave them their own desire, and that led to a dryness of soul, a leanness of spirit. But ultimately, as Asaph is contemplating all these things, the conclusion he comes to is, God, you're so good. What's the conclusion we come to? We see the faithfulness of God. We see the goodness of God worked out. We see the things that we know about God, and I've said this many times. What do we know about God? We know that God is good, okay? We know that God loves us. We know that his will is perfect and that his word is true. And all those things are borne out in our passages as we trust in him. He's given us plenty of things to remember. And why do we remember it? Because it encourages us in our faith. Last reference I'll give you for the morning is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things that you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. I doubt that in very many of my Bible studies that I teach to you guys, that it's like, wow, I never heard that before. I mean, I think a lot of times when I'm teaching, I'm just like a cheerleader. I'm just saying, go team, go, rah, rah, rah. You know, an ugly cheerleader, but a cheerleader nonetheless, okay? And my desire is to exhort you to walk in the ways of the Lord and to walk in the Spirit and to know him better and to draw closer to him, to allow him to bless you and guide you and direct you in every way. But part of that is by keeping God in the forefront of your minds. And we do need the constant reminders because we're forgetful creatures. And so I don't have a problem repeating things and repeating my testimony or saying the same thing over and over again. I don't have a problem with it if it's pointing you to him. Okay? And that's the heart of the psalmist, is he wants to remind us of what a great and an awesome God we serve. And as such, as we remember that, then we're going to walk forward and you're going to have that silly smile on your face. And people go, why are you smiling? Well, I got Jesus in my heart and I'm going to heaven. What a cool thing that is. Father God, thank you. Thank you again for your word. And And we ask, Lord, that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to live your word and to breathe your word and to do your word. And really, Lord, just to be pleasing in your sight. So would you, Lord, would you help us in that? We look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.